Turn with me, if you would, this morning to the book of Philemon. A little tiny book tucked away just prior to the book of Hebrews, which I think some of you folks may have been looking at lately. But Philemon, this is one of the prison epistles. We're looking at the epistles themselves collectively this summer, and we're in those of Paul's epistles called the prison epistles right now. Four of these, Ephesians and Colossians, we've looked at already, and Philemon. I believe the three of these, written roughly at the same time earlier in Paul's imprisonment, his first imprisonment in Rome, and these were all sent and carried by Tychicus back to the churches, and we'll consider that perhaps somewhat in our message today. Philippians makes up the last of the prison epistles, or what we call the prison epistles, written a little bit later in that period of Paul's imprisonment. But today, the little epistle of Paul to Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, that thou therefore receive him that is mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldst receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal, prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We trust the Lord's blessing again to be upon the public reading of His inspired and inerrant Word. Join with me if you would, and let's bow our heads together in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the privilege of reading together your word. Thank thee that it's not the word of men. Thank thee that it's not something that is connived of those that have lied to it, their recipients and readers. It's rather the word of God that has been given by the inspiration of your spirit, wondrously preserved and here for us even this day. Evident, Lord, even in the reading of its pages among your people, living and powerful. And we pray that this day we might know something in measure of its power as we meditate together upon it. So, Lord, undertake for us and grant us grace this day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to try and picture with me the scene. The young but thriving church at Colossae is gathered for worship. They gather in a place not unlike the one we're gathered in here, perhaps, because as we learn in reading this little epistle to Philemon, that the church meets in Philemon's house. Philemon is a wealthy businessman. He's one, as we'll consider later, that was probably converted under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Maybe he was in Ephesus on business, as it was a larger city there in that region of Asia Minor. But I say here, this young but thriving church at Colossae is gathered for worship. They are a group primarily of Gentile converts. They want to do right. We considered the epistle written to them last Lord's Day. But here they are, as they are young converts, and they've been converted out of heathenism and paganism, out of lifestyles that were filled with varied and deep forms of vice. They are doing battle with many temptations. They're doing battle with the constant pressure to relapse into the immoralities of their society that surround them every day. And perhaps immoralities, and I say that advisedly in the plural, that they were themselves engaged in and were their habits. And so they struggle and they wrestle. But they not only have, as we saw last Lord's Day, these pressures and dangers to deal with, they have the newfound danger of the introduction of a works righteousness into their midst. A danger so real that Epaphras, their minister, or at least one of the elders and leaders of their church, has journeyed to Rome to share with Paul not only the good news and the progress of the work in Colossae, but also to get counsel and help with reference to this danger that's coming into their midst. And a danger easy for these young believers to fall into because of their right motives and their desire to be freed from sin. Here I say, they gather together to worship. And here, as they gather now, Tychicus, the companion and helper of the Apostle Paul, and perhaps one of these many Asian companions that were converted during Paul's ministry in Ephesus, perhaps a man not unknown to them. But Tychicus, this helper of Paul, arrives from Rome with the Colossian epistle, that book that deals with this problem in their midst, and it is to be read in their midst. But Tychicus also arrives with two other things. Another letter. A letter to Philemon, the man in whose house they're meeting. And also with Onesimus, Philemon's runaway slave. Perhaps the church there that day, you consider it, because Onesimus would not have been a man unknown to these people. The gathering in Philemon's home, doubtless as this slave has run away from his master. The people gathered there to worship week by week and were in and out among them in that place. The questions would be, where's Onesimus been lately? And you think of it, and can I suggest to you that perhaps church started that day with a corporate gasp? What will it be? What will be the outcome of this thing? Think of all the different issues were suddenly thrust to the center of their attention as this runaway slave returns to their midst. Well, that's something of the background of this brief and unique letter among the epistles of Paul. It's a letter unlike any of the others, and although it was intended to be read unto the church, it is evident. It's a letter that's addressed to an individual, to one man within the church. And there are indeed interesting questions that arise in connection with this epistle, most notably the institution of slavery. But I want to consider today the more direct implications of the letter. Because I think as we read this little epistle to Philemon, we see in its, can we even say its pages, we see in its lines, clear illustration of how the gospel transcends and transforms relationships. It shows us the triumph of grace in the lives of all who are redeemed by the power of the gospel. And I won't very simply today, and actually in this I'm following something on a message Dr. Cairns preached on this book, just looking at the evidence of the gospel simply in the lives of the main characters that appear to us in the letter. And so let us consider then this triumphant grace in the lives of these that are the characters of the letter. And first, obviously, is that of the slave himself, that of Onesimus. It's very interesting, and some of the commentators have even suggested that the whole of this book is built around a play on words. Onesimus was a common name among slaves. It's a name that means useful. You can almost hear it echoing in the homes of that Greco-Roman world as the slave owners and masters of the households would call for useful to come and to do some particular task. Well, you come to see, particularly in the words of verse 10 and 11, as Paul pleads for useful, as he would suggest to Philemon that he at one point was useless to you. Here is a man that has stolen from you and run from you, but now he is useful to me and to you again as well. But Onesimus is a man that entered into a realm of society that was in some ways doubly dark. He had been a slave, and as we come to consider the condition of slavery and of the society in that day, it had become such an institution, such a commonplace, that it wasn't just that slaves did menial tasks. There were slaves that did all kinds of tasks. The empire had been overrun with slave labor rather than the labor of free men. It was not merely that slaves were the ones that were cooking and doing the dishes and digging the ditches and building the roads. Slaves were teachers. Slaves were lawyers. Slaves were doctors. But slaves were not people. They were property. And the injustices of slavery were so great, and the treatment of slaves was so harsh in so many cases. And again, it's not to say that there were not slave owners that were generous and gracious. It's not to say that society wasn't at least somewhat aware of the problems, and Rome came to know several uprisings of the slaves. The slaves weren't even reckoned as people. While there were in even the secular world some addressing the problem, there were those that addressed it and sanctioned it and magnified it. Those that are often in our culture looked at as the great, high, moral, upright leaders of the ancient world, such as Aristotle, gave much energy to the defense of slavery and the recognizing that these people were indeed property and not persons. And Plato, so many even talk about the Platonic influences on early Christianity. Always be careful of such things in the learning of teaching about the church itself and the scriptures, but in his Republic, the ideal society, oh, it had slaves in it as well. Perhaps not so ideal after all. But here, I say some began to recognize the problem. The Roman Senate, about the year 20 AD, so just a generation prior to this, did not recognize the personhood of slaves. But they took at least a step in that direction, and they started allowing slaves to be given a trial if they were accused of a crime. Perhaps that was a welcome relief to many. But a slave in those days could be treated as property and less than property. He could be beaten and even killed, often at the master's whim. No consequences for the master at all. Many slaves, obviously under such conditions and hardship, flee. And very often these wound up in Rome. A city filled with thousands upon thousands of slaves. It's been suggested by some that as much as one-third of the population of the Roman Empire and Rome itself was that of slaves, and perhaps even more than one-third of the people were slaves. So it would be easy for a runaway to go and find himself hidden away in the large city and be not noticed and taken among the number of that multitude of slaves there, but yet still, perhaps not as much in our society where we're being filmed when we walk into Walmart and when we pump gas and when we go to the restaurant and everything else. They weren't being under surveillance like that, but still, nonetheless, the fear might be there that a traveler might see a familiar face and recognize the runaway slave. Turn them in, drag them to the authorities. It was a dangerous position to be in. Many suggest that the reason that Tychicus accompanied Onesimus back and Paul sent Onesimus with Tychicus is because if he had journeyed back to present himself to Philemon alone, he would run the danger of those that trafficked in capturing runaway slaves. But here Onesimus is one that is hiding away in Rome. We could almost echo beyond, he'd even to say it that way, beyond, but the spiritual words that we read in Ephesians of without Christ and without hope in the world. Well, here is Onesimus, in that sense, lost spiritually and in a great sense, lost temporally. What does life hold for him? He's in running and he's in hiding. We don't know how Onesimus came to be brought in contact with Paul. Again, remember, it's not at all certain that Paul had been in Colossae. Some suggest that he had, but even if he had been in Colossae, he wasn't the founder of the church there. He may have met a couple of individuals. We know at some point he did lead Philemon to the Lord, but many suggest this was more probably in Ephesus. Philemon probably there on business. Epaphras was one of Paul's converts there in Asia, but again, perhaps in Ephesus, this occurred, and Epaphras then traveled and journeyed to Colossae and ministered there. Whether Onesimus would have known Paul from beforehand or not, we do not know. We don't know how he came to be brought in contact with Paul. Some suggest perhaps that Epaphras ran into him in Rome. They recognized each other and spoke, and perhaps in his fear or whatever condition he was in, Onesimus accompanied Epaphras to Paul's company and there heard the gospel and was converted. Spurgeon, in his sermon on Philemon, suggested perhaps the possibility of another occurrence. Here's this runaway slave, and he's hiding in Rome, and he's coming almost as the prodigal to feel some of the pain of his crime. While he was a slave in the house of Philemon, and you think particularly from the point of Philemon's conversion, there would have been better treatment and hospitable treatment in that home. But Onesimus has fled. Spurgeon even suggested perhaps he fled because of Christianity entering the home. Certainly it's all conjecture, but you can think of the varied possibilities of the picture. Perhaps Philemon's home was as many of the pagan homes. It was a center of all types of sinful activity and orgies and whatever else occurred, and Onesimus was happy enough for such activities to be going on and serving and being in the middle of it all. The parties all stop when Philemon is converted and Onesimus doesn't like the place anymore and flees. Well, whatever his reason for fleeing, he's now in that underground world of runaway slaves in Rome, and perhaps his belly is empty and his head is filled with all kinds of questions. There he sits on the side of the road, and a poor woman comes along and sees him and takes pity on him and gives him a morsel of bread, but also adds to that, I give this to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And in his gratitude, Onesimus follows the woman on. She says, I'm going to hear a man preach. His name is Paul. And Onesimus says, I know of a Paul. I've heard something of him from my master and others, and he goes, but whatever his reasoning and whatever it is, here in Rome, this runaway slave, one for whom life at this point holds nothing but fear, and perhaps even an awful death, is converted under the power of the gospel. Now, how are you and I unlike Onesimus? One of the great features of redemption in all of its many descriptions and parts in Scripture is that of redemption. It is a gospel of redemption. We are those that owe a far greater debt and have committed far greater crimes than Onesimus. Rebels shaking our fists in the face of God, our Creator. And yet here, in the wonder and power of the gospel, God reaches down to one, the lowest of the low in that society, and saves him. What of the emperor? What of the high and mighty? Well, we do read of some of those that are converted. But they're not converted because of their being high. They're not converted because of their being mighty. They're not converted because of their wealth. They're converted in spite of all those things. They are sinners just as this man that's the dregs of society. They have no more claims to heaven than any. And yet here this man who's in the very bottom rung of society, one trodden underfoot and not cared for at all by most, there's no more barrier to him coming into the kingdom of heaven than there is for the highest level of society either. You see, the gospel transcends all relationships. Here, a wonderful story of gospel conversion. You consider Onesimus now, and you think of, really, as you read the story, the thing that first comes to mind is Philemon and all the stuff he's got to overcome to comply with the apostles' wishes and desires and all the emotions and issues he'll have to deal with, as we'll see in a moment, Lord willing. But think of Onesimus. You think now of the change that has wrought in his life, this one who's called useful but has shown himself not to be very useful, to be a thorn in the side of his master. Yet now it's not merely one of those fire escape conversions, as it were, but we see Paul recognizing in him and receiving from him now great benefit. Here's one whose life is radically transformed. He is now going forth, enabled now by the power of grace to serve happily the apostle. And the apostle calls him one that's beloved of him and a son in the faith. A testimony to us, I say, of the power of the gospel and its transforming grace and transcending all relationships. But think with me also of how the power of the gospel is manifested in the story and the life of Paul. Now, admittedly, Paul is not riding the crest of a wave at this point. He's a prisoner. But yet, he's not a common prisoner of the rank and file of society. He's not some guy they just picked up out of a barroom brawl and threw in there for his overnight sobriety checkup and then going to be let out a little bit later and told, don't do this again. Now, here is a man who is a giant of his age, a scholar of scholars, an educated man, a skilled businessman as well, as we learn in the epistles, a man perhaps of some means, because we see him often using of his own means and his support and perhaps and probably, as we consider, the support even of his companions in the labor of the ministry. Paul is a man that is, if we could look at it in our modern terms, truly a white-collar worker. He's moved in and out with the upper echelons of society. In Ephesus, those that were the leaders and asiarchs of the city were his friends. We read his other epistles. He sends personal greetings to high politicians. What time would Paul have for a kind of riffraff like Onesimus? It's the kind of person that would be invisible often to a man like Paul. A man to be either abused or used, ignored or trodden underfoot. Is this how Paul views Onesimus? No, in a society that viewed such people not as people but as property, almost as animals, Paul viewed him as a person. Paul viewed him as a creature created in the image of God. Paul viewed him as an equal. Paul viewed him as a man. Paul viewed him as a man who needed the same Savior and the same salvation that he, Paul, needed and that he, Paul, had experienced. And Paul is happy to share the gospel with Onesimus. I know that we profess so many things, and I trust that our professions are genuine and our desires are right. But let us pause and ask. I know we're in America, society of equal opportunity, society where there are many today that are millionaires that started in pretty pitiful circumstances. You can hear testimonies of people whose parents or grandparents came over on a boat and basically sold themselves into slavery for the first 5 or 10 or however many years that they were here just to pay the passage to cross the ocean. And yet they made much of themselves. And so we can pride ourselves as a society that gives everybody a chance, a society that views everybody equally. And there are many blessings and many wonderful stories we can remember in our society and think about in those terms, but yet the old flesh and the age-old temptations of the flesh in society are present in us as well. And are there not many that we can just as soon ignore? Think, well, you know, they didn't take up their opportunity. All their problems are their fault. And, well, I'll just look the other way. I know there's so many situations, and each one has to be looked at in its own merits and with its own issues. But are there those? And let us ask ourselves, are we selective in our sharing of the gospel? Oh, here's somebody that will listen. Here's somebody that will fit in at our church. Here's somebody that will respond, I know this person won't. And suddenly, we find ourselves misusing our own doctrines of election. Well, God's election reached to a runaway slave named Onesimus. Are we to determine who and where God's election will and will not reach? What if the Apostle Paul had acted that way? Oh, Paul, here I say, is one who saw in Onesimus the value of a soul. We see also in Paul not only this evangelistic application of the story, but we also see in it another example for us, and that is that the apostle here, in looking at Onesimus, is treating him in the gospel. Can we even look at it in this way? In a way higher than we read in the Sermon on the Mount of what we often call the Golden Rule. Remember when our children were younger, we very often would have to interject ourselves into, let's just say, situations that arose, as I'm sure you parents are all familiar with. One of our frequent refrains was, treat your sister the way you would like to be treated. Well, you think about that, and that can solve a lot of problems. I wouldn't want them to treat me this way. I wouldn't want them to speak to me that way. Well, that will impact the way that I will speak to them and treat them. And our Lord admonishes us in so many words and in those ways in the Sermon on the Mount that we would do unto others as we would have had others do unto us. And this is a wonderful illustration of gracious living. It's a wonderful illustration of living according to righteousness and to the law of God. But can we understand that the Apostle Paul here, and we see in so many other instances in Scripture, illustrates a standard of living that's even a step beyond treating others the way we would like to be treated ourselves? Because we think in that plane about two equals that are meeting each other and wanting to have the equal treat them the way they would like to be treated if the situation were reversed. All of this is well and good. But think of the situation when two meet that are not equals. Think of the situation in which two meet in which one of them is a creator and one of them is a creature. And that the whole situation and that infinite distance that's already there is all complicated by the fact that the creature is not now merely a creature, but he's a rebellious creature, a wicked creature, one that is spit in the face of the Creator. And how this gracious, long-suffering Creator has treated the sinful creature. See, Paul here illustrates for us gospel relationship. He doesn't merely treat Onesimus the way he would like to be treated. He seeks to treat Onesimus and admonishes Philemon to treat Onesimus the way God has treated us. Not just an equitable, happy relationship between equals, but a gospel, forgiving relationship between those between which there's been an awful issue. How much would Philemon be reminded of the issue between him and his God, and that he himself has been forgiven? There are great terms upon which to render forgiveness. Here I say the apostle himself as an example and even in his admonishment of Philemon to treat others the way God has treated us. What a beautiful story. Paul the prisoner, and yet his graciousness to this runaway slave. How does our graciousness work out in life? It's one thing, even as a believer, to seek to go forward in a gracious spirit and to be Christ-like and everything's going well. But how do we treat others when everything isn't going well? You know, maybe we've been falsely accused, beaten, and our life had been threatened, and we were in prison, and we didn't know how things were going to work out. What kind of mood does that put you in? I had to take time to deal with a runaway slave and all of this is going on in my life? Well, sure. Why do I need to take out my problems on him? Now here rather Paul's an example for us of gospel thinking, gospel living. And what an issue. But let us come finally and quickly consider the grace of the gospel in the life of Philemon. Consider now something of the situation. We have to step back and in some ways we're a little bit taken back because Philemon is kind of put on the spot. There the people are gathering in his home. There's this epistle to be read to the church dealing with some of the doctrinal issues and questions that face them about their going on in godly living in the midst of their troubles and their environment. But there's this other letter and there's this runaway slave coming in there that everybody's kind of whispering, what's going to happen here? Philemon has a letter that is written to him but obviously intended to be read to the church. And you think about that which was going to happen in Philemon's experience. I mean, in his society and in everything these people were used to, the immediate thing would be for Onesimus to be taken up, perhaps arrested. Sir, what would you have us do with this man? You want us to beat him? You want to beat him yourself? Kind of get a little bit of out of your system that way? You want to kill him? How are you going to do it? Knives? Torture? Drowning? Hanging? Take your pick. No problem, no questions asked. He deserves it. Think about things racing through his head. You know, maybe there are other slave owners in the church. There are other slaves in the church. This is an interesting new element in society. A gathering of people where there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. There's neither rich nor poor. There's a brotherhood here. Does this make things different? Here, Philemon obviously is dealing with reactions of the flesh. He's been insulted. He's been robbed. He's been mistreated, defrauded. Onesimus obviously is not going to have the means to make repayment. All he has is himself to offer as a slave again. But you see, Paul's letter brings with it some gospel charges. Receive him. Don't receive him now back as a slave. Receive him as a brother. Paul says if he's wronged you, put that on my account. He doesn't have means. But whatever it is, I can pay for it. But receive him again. You think of Philemon's struggle, not merely with a fleshly reaction of wanting revenge and vengeance upon this criminal, but you think of the things going through his mind apart from those emotions of, well, I have the right to do this. It will be expected of me to punish him in measure. What about the example this will be to others? What will other slave owners think? What will the other slaves think if I let him get away with this? Is this going to create a problem in our city? But you see, the gospel just takes all of those things and pushes them right off the table. Here's another person. Here's one that I have no more right to be in this gathering, assembly of those redeemed by the blood of Christ than he does. He has just as much right, which is zero right, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven as I do. And if God in his grace has looked upon him and loved him and accepted him, who am I to look upon him and say, I can't love you and I can't accept you? And you see how then the gospel transcends the relationships. And it transforms the relationships. A lot of the commentators wrestle back and forth with the intent of the epistle and the whole collision of Christianity and the institution of slavery. Is it wrong as an institution? Or is it just the abuses that are wrong? Why doesn't the New Testament condemn the practice? And yet, how is it that we see Christianity in so many ways overturn the practice in history? And yet we see as history progressed and as the flesh prevailed, the church itself even failed yet again with reference to this institution. How sad it is at times when the church turns a blind eye to things because of how the things have woven themselves into the fabric of society. One argument that I found interesting among the debates among the commentators is idolatry was interwoven throughout society there, and the New Testament makes no qualms about its full-scale assault against idolatry. Here, obviously, the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, between masters and servants, is much on the apostle's mind, because in the epistle to the Colossians, he gives so much attention to that. You masters. When you think about Philemon and Onesimus as the words of Colossians, and then later the epistle to the Ephesians is read in their midst. You masters, treat your servants equitably. Give them that which is just. Don't mistreat them. Don't be froward. Remember, you have a master in heaven. Consider how he's treated you. Consider how much more of a rebel you are against that heavenly master than any of your earthly servants have been to you. And while in our society we do not have the institution of slavery anymore, I think the practical realities of it still exist. There are many that are our servants every day, and some of them are lowly. Who is it that's counting our change at the burger joint? Who is it that's paving our roads or picking up our trash? How do we treat them? Like a person? Let us here consider Philemon and consider Paul's words. Paul charges him and says, here is one that is beloved. Here is one that's useful. Here is one that's wronged you. Forgive that wrong. Put it on my account. Paul says, and we can understand with confidence, Philemon is happy to heed the apostle's counsel. And to receive this one and receive him as Paul charges him. Don't receive him as a servant now. And it may very well be that Onesimus continued to be a servant in his home and to labor in the home. But just as we read in the Old Testament among the Lord's people, there were those that were servants and had periods of servitude that were worked out, and it may be that as they finished their period of servitude, they decided to remain. They liked serving their master. They liked being in that home, and they had an awl, and they put their ear to the door and bored a hole in it, and they were a bond slave for the rest of their days. But yet for so many, they were but another member of the family. Doubtless Onesimus, who it's we see our story beginning today, is hiding away in the shadows of Rome, hoping never to be discovered, hoping never to give account for his crimes. The story ends with Onesimus back in the home of Philemon, and very probably serving happily there. And Philemon happily and graciously having him there, giving that which is equitable, sustaining him, paying him. Here, I say, what a picture. The Colossian church is gathered. We're going to read another epistle with a lot of theological counsel and a lot of deep teaching. They're going to read this little letter. They're going to see in the lives of these three men that are intersecting in this letter, the gospel changes everything. When you think about those in society surrounding that little church in Colossae, the news is out. What an amazing thing. Here you'd think this man would be enraged and we'd see the carcass of Onesimus hanging from some tree outside of town. But yet, rather, they're brought together. There's a strange peace about the whole thing. How can it be? The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two souls, opposite ends of the social spectrum, brought together to be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Companions walking the streets of gold together in eternity. Those that in an earthly society of the Church of Jesus Christ recognize that whatever inequalities, whatever economic differences, whatever social variations, educational opportunities or lack thereof may separate us as a people, there are fundamental things that are far more important than bring us together. And that should be true of all mankind, but especially those that are redeemed, that a brotherhood exists. For a society that didn't even look upon Onesimus as a person, Philemon, who had every right and every expectation in that world to mistreat or even kill this Onesimus, to treat him as a brother. What a testimony. The power of the gospel. I pray the Lord will use the little story of Philemon, Onesimus, and Paul, a challenge to refresh and encourage each of us that it's the same gospel with the same power that has been brought to bear in our lives as well. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we ask Thee, grant us grace. Lord, we see and cannot perhaps from experience, but we do, in meditating upon it, seek to enter into some of the realities of that little crisis in Colossae. And Lord, what a wonderful story. Lord, we didn't even begin to consider some of the more spiritual applications, but what of Paul intervening? What a picture of Christ, who, as we sing often, interposed His precious blood, of one who willfully, willingly took upon Himself the form of a servant, the one who became the mediator between God and man. And for those whom he purchased with his blood could look at the just and holy and wrathful God of heaven, as a member of that triune God, and say, put that on my account. Lord, let each of us go this day recognizing we are all those that were slaves to sin and are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask and pray these things in His most precious and worthy name.